Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead this time, that you would speak to us, Lord. We just want to hear from you, from your word, and be drawn to you and really become more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there was an atheist who was boisterous in this crowd and wanted to get everyone's attention. And so he gathered them all around and he said, "If there is a God, may he prove himself by striking me dead right now." And now I wouldn't do that. That doesn't seem very smart. But nothing happened. And so the guy said, "See, there is no God." And then a believer yelled out, "You've only proved that he is a merciful God." And I like that response. The Lord is indeed merciful and gracious. Lamentations 3:22 through 23 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the Lord's daily general grace provides for everyone, even those who are against him, sustaining life. But the grace of his salvation in bringing in his life is only obtained by those who decide to receive him. As 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So there is this general mercy, and then there is this receiving him and following him and humbling ourselves to actually take on his life and salvation, his deliverance. So each day his mighty hand is out to extend this mercy and this grace to all who would receive him. And so all throughout history, he has had this handout, this offer of redemption. And the design, even from the beginning, was for us to abide in him, obey him, that he would be our God, that we would be his people. And it's always been about who will actually receive him on that. So where we left off last week, we're connecting the Old Testament to Christ. And the Old Testament really almost goes from like black and white to color when you connect it to Jesus and see the purposes of what it's all pointing to. And we saw a picture of someone who did follow the Lord so faithfully, he was considered a type of Christ, and that was Joseph. And so now we move into some events in the Bible that continue to foreshadow and connect the salvation of Christ. So Joseph had provided for his family through the famine. He saved the Egyptians. He saved the Israelites. And the Israelites were established in Egypt, and they grew, and they got up to about 2 to 3 million people. But all this time, they were still in Egypt and under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh eventually forgot about Joseph. The Pharaoh at the time didn't know who he was, kind of forgot all about what God had done in providing for the Israelites. And it actually reminds me of how in this country, you know, the founding forefathers, what this country was established on, the Christian values, how in large part those were forgotten and swept under. At one point in America, the Bible was the main text in America. And Harvard was originally designed to prepare ministers. But over time, it's largely forgotten, disregarded. It's one of the reasons we do communion like we just did, is to continue to remember Christ and what he has done and keep him at the forefront. But as the Israelites grew, Pharaoh, eventually to the time of the Exodus, the same one that would say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" He decided to squash this advance, this growth of the Israelites in the land of Egypt. And eventually, over time, they were made slaves. Over a period of 400 years, they were under the thumb of the Egyptians, and it got worse and worse with forced labor, slavery, bondage. They still, though, continued to grow. And so eventually, Pharaoh gave the order to have all the male babies in Egypt killed, thrown into the Nile. This is also reminiscent of Jesus when he was born in the time of Herod, the order to kill all the male babies born. And so in the big picture, whenever we see this, we see Satan all the way back from Genesis 3 trying to take out that son of promise, that seed. And you see it even as far back as Cain and Abel all throughout. And we see it again here under Pharaoh, but nothing would hinder God's plan of redemption. So Moses, who is who the Lord would use to bring Israel out, as we know in the Exodus, he survived. Moses' name means to draw out. And so he was pulled out of the Nile, brought into Pharaoh's house by his daughter. Now, I also believe this is a picture of the Lord's act of salvation, because water, like the flood, like the Red Sea, is at times a symbol of judgment in the Bible. Moses was delivered from that. We'll see later in crossing the Red Sea and in the crossing of the Jordan, ultimately a deliverance in Christ that this is pointing to. But later in his life, being drawn out from water, God would use Moses, whose name means draw out, to draw out the Israelites from under this slavery and this bondage. The word Exodus is made of two words, ex, which means out, and odos, which means road. So it means the road out. And this would be Israel's deliverance from this bondage. And this would all be really a picture, a foreshadow of Christ taking all those who would trust in him out of our bondage, which is sin, and drawing us out and then eventually bringing us into the promised land that he has for us, which is heaven. So many of you know the story of Moses. To fast forward a bit, he grew up in Pharaoh's house. He was a Hebrew, but he was living really as not just an Egyptian, but in luxury in Pharaoh's house. But he saw the Hebrew suffering every day. And one day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he killed the Egyptian. So then he had to flee to Midian, which was hundreds of miles away near the Sinai Peninsula. Coincidentally, that's right where, you know, Mount Sinai was, where Moses would eventually meet with the Lord, on holy ground, the burning bush. And the Lord had heard the cry of the Israelites, and he wanted to deliver them and use Moses to do that. So he said to Moses in Exodus 3:10, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." When you think about this, God is saying, like, Moses, go back where you're a wanted man, where they know what you did, and they're going to maybe try to kill you and deliver all the Israelites. You remember Moses' reaction? He kind of looks around like, are you talking to me? Is there anyone else around here, you know, on this mount? You know, nope, there's no one else here. You want me? Like, who am I? And the Lord simply said what he would say to us when he calls us to do something we think we can't do. He says, I will be with you. And that's all that we need. Because, of course, we are insufficient at times to do things. That's why we need him, so that he can do these things through us. And he says, your sign will be worshiping me on this mount with all the people. In other words, you're going to be back here, Moses. And the sign that shows that I'm going to accomplish all this is you will be here worshiping me on this mount with all the people, which would happen. Now, Moses was still processing all this and said, you know, who do I say even sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. And we know in the book of John, to connect this again to Christ, Jesus uses seven I am statements to clearly associate himself as God. And he was referring to this moment. But there's an eighth I am statement in the book of John from Jesus that I think might have been one of the most powerful. They were going to go arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. And it said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And they all drew back and fell on the ground when he said this. He said, I am he. And they fell to the ground and fell back, displaying his power. And so that same power, by his word, is the power that spoke creation into existence. And I think I am is a good description, because it's hard to encompass in words all that he is. I am. But it also describes his eternal life. I am. I exist, and I will continue to always exist. So whenever we face the what ifs or the who am I's in fear, like Moses did, it's always good to shift the focus from who am I to the I am he. Because we may not be sufficient, but he always is. And really, that is all that matters once we put our trust in him. So he's always over everything. God was orchestrating these events. And Moses did go into Egypt with his brother Aaron. Aaron became his mouthpiece because Moses was not sure of speaking. And God would use Moses to perform miracles that were necessary for three reasons. And so one was to bring God's judgment on the sins and the idolatry of the Egyptians, which we'll go into more. Two, to deliver God's people from this slavery as they cried out to him. Three, to reveal his power to all of them. So the Egyptians, they did not fear God before these miracles. And for the Israelites, they might have been a bit doubtful in these hundreds of years in this bondage that God could actually save them. Now, he would leave no doubt here. And these events were on such a grand scale that they would be designed to be remembered for generations and generations. I even read a verse in Deuteronomy this morning saying, you know, to remember what the Lord had done out of all this. And now, thousands of years later, we are still remembering what the Lord had done. So something to know about God, he is good in his very nature. He is good. I've had people say, how could God love me? And I say, he just does. It's in his nature. It's just who he is. He loves unconditionally. But some take this too far. Like, if God is all loving, then he should want what's best for me. So if I like this or that sin, he's cool with it because he loves me and he wants what's best for me. And you see that you can kind of try to turn that. And it sounds funny, but this is truly expressed in the world today. Some are trying to twist scripture, take it out of context with the thought that God is okay with sin because he is loving. What it's really saying is, I want God to conform to what I want, and I want to keep my sin. And so while God is pure love, he's also completely just. He sets the parameters of what sin is. And if we sin, and we all are sinners, we are then subject to his judgment for that sin. And some would say, why does God need to judge sin? Why not just be merciful? And all I would say is, if you look at if judges did that in our society, we would actually throw them out. So someone steals everything you have, right? And the judge says, it's cool, I'm all loving. You'd be like, that's not cool. You need to be fired right now as a judge. So while God, because he is just, he will always judge sin and evil. He will always also be willing to pardon that sin and take on that judgment through Christ, which is his mercy. And it's our choice to receive him. But either way, God remains good in his nature, in both his mercy and his justice. So when we apply this, you have Israelites in large part calling out to God for deliverance, and Egyptians in large part disregarding God and disregarding people and thinking sin is no problem. But it is a huge problem. And now God, it will act in his justice with judgment and mercy with 10 plagues that we will look at today, designed to judge Egypt, who defied him and were living in tremendous sin, and protect and free Israel because they were turning to him. And he's the same today. It's turn to him and he is with you. He is on your side, ready to deliver. Reject him. And let me just say, don't reject the greatest good that could possibly ever happen to you, who is your very salvation and your deliverance. If you have been against him, turn to him even right now and receive him as your Lord and Savior. So chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron and your brothers shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God's judgment would deliver Israel, but judge evil. And God mentions here, he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, briefly, God is not forcing Pharaoh to harden his heart. It's not like he's this really wonderful person, and then God chooses to harden his heart. It's really the concept that if we do not want God and people defy him and embrace sin, he may give us over to being consumed by that. So Romans 1, 21 through 24 is fitting here. I'll just go ahead and read that. Of those who are worshiping the creation over the creator, like many do today, just defying God and embracing sin. Verse 21, for although they knew God or knew of him, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And that's what he's doing with Pharaoh. Is Pharaoh spent so much time shaking his fist at God, pouring into these idols, wanting to put his pride over everything, that the Lord is saying, I'm essentially giving you over to that heart that is against me. And now God is going to show who he is in contrast to all these images and idols that the Egyptians were worshiping in suppressing the Israelites. So verse 1 says, Moses will appear as God to Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh said before this, who is God that I should obey his voice? And now God will show who he is to Pharaoh through Moses. As a side note, Moses was 80 years old when he began this service. So I would say if you're 80 and above, your best for the Lord may still be ahead. And I say that really, like for real. The Lord will do that. My grandpa, the mining library is named after him at UNR, and he did the work that had that done for him when he was in his late 60s. I'd say the Lord will use you all the time for his purposes. So to set the tone here, the Lord had Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, perform the miracle of Moses' staff turning into a serpent. And he did. But Pharaoh had wise men. They were sorcerers, and they turned their staffs into serpents as well. We're not sure if they actually performed this or made it appear that way. But the point is that God's power was over this. We know that God will allow Satan to have power up to a certain point. If you remember, Satan tempted Jesus, showed him all the kingdoms, which would be miraculous to just show them all. But that was no match for God's word, which Jesus responded with, and where all these attempts would fall short of God's power. So the other serpents were eaten up by Moses' staff. And so God will always not only match, but surpass any evil that comes against us. 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And so that plays into the greater theme here, that for those trusting in God, he is deliverance. For those trusting in the idols, he brings judgment. So for the first plague of judgment, we go to verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. So notice, part of the purpose of the deliverance is that they go and do what we all were designed to do from the beginning, and that is worship the Lord and have relationship with him. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The rivers shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone, And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river never died. They died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians didn't really relate to an unseen God. They wanted gods that were physical, that they could see. And so they were both polytheists, being the belief that there is more than one God, which originally was a man-made idea. It was originally like a monotheistic thing, and then it was like, well, there's got to be more than this, so we will create other gods for ourselves. They were also pantheists, the belief that many gods exist in physical things all around, that essentially nature is full of gods who are formed in the things in nature, and that it was all held together by mysticism or magic or enchantments. And so the serpent, like they used the serpent, was really considered the goddess Wajet, portrayed as a serpent. So they would think that the serpent was an actual god. And God's point is to show that these gods were empty. They were actually man-made ideas, that he was the one true God. And if anything, the serpent was biblically a symbol for evil and for sin, perhaps showing them their sin. But out of thousands of these gods that were created in the Egyptian belief system, God would purposely target the most prominent gods in this system for judgment. So here, it's likely in the summer when the Nile would overflow and it produced some of the most fertile land in history. And so this was God's general grace upon the land, upon the Egyptians, upon the Israelites, upon all of them. But they would attribute it to the power of certain gods. So Api, the god of the Nile, Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and Khnum, the guardian of the Nile, that's what they would have attributed all of this abundance to instead of God. And so the Nile was also believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, another god, interesting enough, who was reborn each year when the river flooded in their system. So the Nile was worshipped heavily by the Egyptians. Now imagine God, who is providing all of this every year to everyone, and they're saying, like, we're not even acknowledging you. We attribute it to our own ideas of who we want our gods to be, and we believe it's actually them doing it. We don't even think you're around existing. Like, people get upset when we do something for someone and they don't say thank you. Imagine if they thought you didn't even exist and they attributed it to themselves, is what's going on here. So God turned it into blood, turning this idol worship on its head. And this would devastate Egypt economically, with fish dying, with food and water supply, with bathing. It would take the luxury out. The Nile would flow into canals and pools around people's homes, so it affected everyone. And in verse 17, the Lord said, "By this you will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites, to them, it was God sees you, he is alive, and he is acting to deliver you. And to the Egyptians, it was, there is one God, not many gods, who is judging us and whittling our gods down to nothing to reveal himself. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Seven, the number of completeness. So this was a complete judgment. Now, if you think about this, the magicians could not go to the Nile to change any water into blood. So they would have to find small pools of fresh water outside of the Nile that wasn't affected by the Nile itself. And they turned those into blood. And my question is, why would you do that? Because that makes the problem worse. It's like, I found this little puddle over here and look what I can do too. And I turn this into blood, and it's like, great. Now that's more of our water supply that is not available to us now. And so God was revealing, I believe, the futility of striving without him in all of this. And notice Pharaoh's reaction. He hardened his heart. He went into his palace and he did not take this even to heart. He didn't blink. So he was set on a hard heart once again. In fact, with each plague, just like how in Revelation, there are judgments like this, but they are far more severe, far more intense, far more frequent. They are on a grand world scale, and they are trumpets, bowls, and seals. And all of this will happen in the last days. And I would assume that it'll be like Pharaoh for many, that instead of humbling themselves before the Lord, turning from the sin, many will continue to harden their heart and blame him for all of the calamity that is going on. So we don't have time to go through all the plagues, but I have a video to kind of briefly describe not only the plagues, but what perceived gods the Lord was specifically going against with each one. And it's from Got Questions Ministries. So if we could bring up that video.
The second plague, bringing frogs from the Nile, was a judgment against Hecate, the frog-headed goddess of birth. Frogs were thought to be sacred and not to be killed. God had the frogs invade every part of the homes of the Egyptians, and when the frogs died, their stinking bodies were heaped up in offensive piles all throughout the land. The third plague, gnats, was a judgment on Set, the god of the desert. Unlike the previous plagues, the magicians were unable to duplicate this one and declared to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The fourth plague, flies, was a judgment on Uatchit, the fly god. In this plague, God clearly distinguished between the Israelites and the Egyptians, as no swarms of flies bothered the areas where the Israelites lived. The fifth plague, the death of livestock, was a judgment on the goddess Hathor and the god Apis, who were both depicted as cattle. As with the previous plague, God protected his people from the plague, while the cattle of the Egyptians died. God was steadily destroying the economy of Egypt, while showing his ability to protect and provide for those who obeyed him. Pharaoh even sent investigators to find out if the Israelites were suffering along with the Egyptians, but the result was a hardening of his heart against the Israelites. The sixth plague, boils, was a judgment against several gods over health and disease: Sekhmet, Sunnu, and Isis. This time, the Bible says that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Clearly, these religious leaders were powerless against the God of Israel. Before God sent the last three plagues, Pharaoh was given a special message from God. These plagues would be more severe than the others, and they were designed to convince Pharaoh and all the people that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh was even told that he was placed in his position by God, so that God could show his power and declare his name through all the earth. As an example of his grace, God warned Pharaoh to gather whatever cattle and crops remained from the previous plagues and shelter them from the coming storm. Some of Pharaoh's servants heeded the warning, while others did not. The seventh plague, hail, attacked Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the crop fertility god, and Set, the storm god. This hail was unlike any that had been seen before. It was accompanied by a fire which ran along the ground, and everything left out in the open was devastated by the hail and fire. Again, the children of Israel were miraculously protected, and no hail damaged anything in their lands. Before God brought the next plague, he told Moses that the Israelites would be able to tell their children of the things they had seen God do in Egypt and how it showed them God's power. The eighth plague, locusts, again focused on Nut, Osiris, and Set. The later crops, wheat and rye, which had survived the hail, were now devoured by swarms of locusts. There would be no harvest in Egypt that year. The ninth plague, darkness, was aimed at the sun god, Re, who was symbolized by Pharaoh himself. For 3 days, the land of Egypt was smothered by an unearthly darkness, but the homes of the Israelites had light.
So while God was judging and humbling those, you know, who were against him in this time, at the same time he was delivering the people that were trusting in him and showing that he was God to all of them. And this would all lead to a final judgment that would be really the basis for a definitive picture of what Jesus did for us. And that is that the 10th plague which prompted the Passover, where death would essentially pass over those who were putting their trust in God. And we're going to cover that at the next time in a few weeks. And that is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us that is foreshadowed there. But to zoom out and get perspective on all this, God originally wanted from his creation just to trust him. And if they did, he would provide for them. It would go well for them. He would bless them. But man in sin thought really that his way is better than God's, that they knew more. In fact, all of these made up gods were formed originally from the thoughts of people, if you think about it. And a lot of our sin that we have in the world, it came out of the mind of people saying, I know better than God, or I want more than God, in all of these different directions. And so this was the devil's purpose, really, to have people follow in his footsteps to try to be above God in their prideful pursuits. But that all ends in judgment, because it turns into sin, and sin defies the Lord. Now, this actually connects beautifully to Christ in two ways. This can be seen as a judgment on much of the known world at the time, what happened in Egypt. And think of all the sins of the world from the beginning to the end. And in our life alone, so much sin that does require judgment, because God is just and he will judge. Now, simply think of all this judgment, the plagues, which though devastating are small in comparison to the worldwide judgment that will come more severe, more intense through the tribulation. Now think of all that judgment, as well as all the judgment that we would deserve, having all that placed in front of God that we have, and then having Jesus come in and taking all of that upon himself as he hangs on the cross. And sometimes I've pictured even all of my sin in my life, taking it and putting it on the shoulders of Christ as he's on the cross. And it's heartbreaking to think that he would kind of buckle under that, taking the weight of my sin, my judgment that I deserve, upon himself. But that's what he did for us. And so like the blood of the Nile, his shed blood will both eternal judgment for those against him, but it will be eternal deliverance for those who would receive this glorious exchange of our sins for his righteous life. Isaiah 53:5 said, "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So like the Israelites who trusted him, they were spared from these plagues, just like we as believers will be spared from the tribulation when that time of judgment comes, and from our judgment ourselves, because Christ took that for us. And it's just real simple. We trust in him. So Jesus will return, and the remnant, he will come at a time when it is dark. It is completely dark, just like in this. And he will come, he will split the Mount of Olives, and he will provide this way of escape for the remnant who is trusting him at the end of the tribulation. And he will deliver them, and he will also bring his judgment, just like he did in Egypt, on those who make war against him. But then he will bring those trusting him along with us, if we have faith in him, into our eternal promised land, which is heaven. So Exodus is a glimpse, it's a foreshadow of God's work of deliverance for all of us. And just as the Nile, the water supply was taken away, reducing the life of those against him, Jesus said this in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." The Nile turned to blood is like the futility of man turning against God, while Jesus is this living water that we were always meant to have. So when we look at this, the Lord had a few purposes to bring out of this, points of application, and I want to state them just simply and clearly. The first is God is in control. And I will repeat that. God is in control. I'm sure you feel the uncertainty, the angst, the fears, all that's going on take the statement, God is in control of all of it, and put it over everything. No matter what man or the devil or the world is doing, God is on the throne. No matter who will be president, God is on the throne. No matter what obstacle we are facing or could face, God is on the throne. He did this on such a grand scale to show the Israelites and the Egyptians he is the one true God who holds all things in place, so that they would turn to him instead of anything else they were turning to. And no matter what will happen, he will look out for and he will care for his people. So you can rest in that with all the uncertainties and the fears of life. More importantly, you can trust him above all things, especially ourselves, because we're really the ones that fly off on that path of uncertainty and fear. So some people say, you know, trust your gut, trust your instinct. And I thought about that and I'm like, well, your gut's kind of full of, you know what? So I wouldn't trust my gut or my instincts. I would trust the Lord. I would trust the Lord every day with everything. And that leads to point number two, being obedient to God's first two commandments that he would give to Moses. Have no other gods before him. Do not worship idols, which brought on this judgment. So maybe for us, you know, maybe you don't have a statue of a god of the Nile, like Apis. If you do, I'd say call Waste Management. But if we do have idols, they are usually in different forms. And we very much can have idols in our lives. And idols would be things that essentially we hold above God, we put in the place of God. They capture our heart more than what God has for us. They could be anything from a cell phone to our job, to lust, to the NFL, to our neighbor's car, the next thing. I think the biggest threat of an idol, though, is ourselves. We become the idol. We become the center. We become the one that is above God. And so it's whatever we hold higher than God or in place of him. Worship means, essentially, that the literal meaning of worship is to ascribe worth to something. And so it's ascribing to something more worth than God in our hearts and our thoughts. And I don't think it's like, I feel like destroying my soul today, so I'm going to go grab an idol and put it over God. I don't think it works that way. It's a slow, subtle deception and pulling away from the Lord that could take over. So one thing that the Lord has brought over and over again, just in this season, is guarding our heart. And first identifying and then guarding from those idols that can take over instead of trusting in the Lord. And this all leads to really some of the final points that I have today. And that's how we stay there, how we stay with God first in our hearts and in our minds, is we remember him and we worship him. And we set our mind and our heart and our thoughts on him. Isaiah, if you don't mind, brother, I saw Isaiah worshiping this morning. And he was on his knees and had his hands up. And I'm like, that's the Lord capturing your heart. And it was beautiful. He was on the throne. He was first. He was number one, capturing the heart. And I think that's what it really is. It's turning our attention to him with such reverence that he is what is captivating and capturing our heart. In the world where there's so much pulling at our heart and our attention, we keep him above everything. And so God did this in Egypt so that generations would remember who he is and what he has done. So they would trust him in the present. And we have things like communion where we remember Christ and what he has done for us. But he designs that it will be continual remembrance. So we can do this by remembering the word each day, seeing what he has done, remembering his promises, even writing down his promises and what he has done in our lives, recalling his goodness, his provision in our lives. My son Josh made this in class one day, and he gave it to me, and I have it hung up in my office. It says, "When you go through the waters, I will be with you," Isaiah 43:2, and it shows the wave. And that's just that simple reminder, like, yeah, things may be tough and difficult, but the Lord is with me, and that's all I need in that time. And in prayer, in fellowship, having the Spirit remind us, seeing what he's done in our lives or the lives of others, recalling that he has taken our sin and delivered us and giving him that gratitude. I think it's filling our mind with these things, knowing that God is with us, that he loves us dearly, that he wants to deliver us, that he wants to lead our lives into his will and his purposes, and getting our mind on that. And yesterday, I'll just share in closing this. It was just really wonderful because I was feeling the burden of a lot of things and I was kind of, you know, getting caught up in all of that. And I just stopped and looked up, and I looked up at the mountains I was driving, looked up at the sky. And it was just, it didn't have to be this like mechanical, "Lord, I need to recall your goodness now. I'm supposed to do A, B, and C." It was, I could just see in the sky and the mountains that my eyes moved off me and my situation to God. And I was reminded, he is in control. He is over everything. He is good. He is with me. He loves me. He has been good to me all my life. And immediately the weight of the circumstance started to come off. But then it shifted from that to where, like, I was having his peace, but then I was like, "Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, I want to get off of myself completely and my circumstance. What do you want?" And he had me pray about talking about him to others. And I was like, "If you give me an opportunity to do that, I would love to do that today at some point. I want to get to where I see you and you're in charge of everything and I'm trusting in you," and go with that. And one thing I think was my favorite part of yesterday was my two sons, and then my nephew are on the same flag football team, and my other nephew, Nico, is coaching. He's doing an awesome job coaching them. And they're all, it's like a family thing, and they're all on the same team. And my nephew asked me if I would come pray with the team, and got them all together. And that was the opportunity the Lord gave me to speak about him to the kids. And we all got together, and it was just awesome. And then they won 38-8, which was awesome. And you just see the Lord's hand, like, "Hey, I see you, John. You're in this pit. Let me get your mind on me. Let me remember who I am. Let me show you my deliverance and my goodness and pull you out. And now let's turn your heart to my purposes. Let's fulfill my purposes in your life." Isn't that what the Lord does? From our slavery and our sin, "Let me pull you out, get you on your feet. Let's get my mind on my will, because this is my design the whole time, that you would be a light as I am the light of the world to everyone around us." Man, that's so wonderful to experience the life of the Lord in us. And that is available to us all the time, because his hand is always out to deliver us. Let's stand and pray this morning. Lord, we just thank you for who you are, for all that you do for us, Lord. You have been good. You have always been good to us. And Lord, all you have asked, your one command, the top one, is to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You don't want that ever to be done by obligation or force, Lord, so you leave it up to us. But it's really your desire to love you as much as you love us. We love because you first loved us. And Lord, you loved us so much you came to deliver us, to set us free from our sin and idolatry, Lord. And just in response to you, Lord, I pray that with all the things pulling at our hearts, any sin, any hopes, any self-sufficiency, anything that we could pursue outside of you, to know that it is futile, Lord. It is empty. Your hand, your life is what we need. It's all we have ever needed. It is our true life. and Lord, to take your hand and receive you and walk with you each day so your good purposes can be carried out. We thank you for your deliverance of us through Christ, for taking our judgment on you and for setting us free. Help us to just obey you because you are good and you are Lord. We love you and pray all this in the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you today.